All right, well, good morning once again. There goes the water. I wonder if we need to check how many slips said Daniel Ritter in that box. We need to double check that. Good morning, my name is Nathan Hirota, one of the pastors here, and thank you for joining us this morning on this Labor Day weekend. And I think for a lot of us, hopefully we still have some citizen songs stuck in our heads, still going. It was an awesome concert, and I'm hoping that this weekend you had some of the finest ice water in the world, what Fort Collins is known for. And it was just a blast this last Wednesday to have citizens share their hearts and their music, and it was just a really uplifting night, and I hope that you were encouraged if you're able to come. One other quick thing I wanted to let everybody know that's in your bulletin is after the service, we're going to be sharing from a group of us that went to Amsterdam a couple weeks ago for a mission trip for 10 days. We went there partnering with Matthias and Patricia Van Engelen, who was sent from this church about 15, 16 years ago. And we're going to just be sharing some of the stories of what we did and what God did through our team. And there's a fun picture of us on our last day there. So if you have some time this afternoon, join us in the fellowship room right after the service. We're going to be sharing some stories from Amsterdam. We'd love to have you come. And as we get started this morning, we're the third week into our series called Chasing Light, Finding Hope in the Life of David. And we haven't really talked about David at all yet. And so what we're really doing is setting the scene of what David comes into. David is a man that we have an amazing amount of information and narrative on in the Bible, probably maybe the most, maybe between him and Paul, we know the most about their lives through their growing up all the way to their end. It's a pretty amazing story. And as we go through the Old Testament, I know Travis mentioned this the first week, but there can be a tendency to just moralize and bring a moral lesson out of these Old Testament stories. And I'll just give an example. The church that I grew up going to, remember very distinctly hearing the story of Noah's Ark and the Great Flood. And the practical application that was given was for us to always be prepared. That was the moral application. Because the Noah built a boat and the flood came, we always just need to be prepared. That's what we need to go do as Christians. And that misses entirely the heart of what God is trying to share. And so as we're going through these stories, please, please, please listen and look for where the gospel ties into this. It's not just a moral lesson each Sunday that we're going after, but how it all weaves together. And they're meant to grow us in that gospel. So we're going to just pray to start our morning and ask God for grace, as we just sang, to open up our ears and our eyes. Jesus, we do want you to open up our ears and our eyes, and we realize that that's more than a physical thing, that we have ears and eyes of our heart, that there's a spiritual realm that you've made, and that there are times that we walk spiritually in blindness and in deafness. And God, it is only by your power as you lay your hands to heal and to open up eyes and to cure deafness, God, that we can hear and that we can see and that we can glory in who you are. And so we pray that you would do that this morning through your word and through your spirit, and that you would use this time that we might love you more from this morning. In your name we pray, amen. All right, well, like I said, just a quick recap of talking through the life of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, chosen. He's tall, he's handsome. You know, if he was running the king combine back in the day, he would have been the number one prospect. He was what everybody wanted in a king. And he had the look of the king, of what the king should look like. Yet he was just laden down with all of these insecurities, hiding in baggage so people couldn't find him. When he gets anointed to be king, his uncle's like, "So, what happened? What did Samuel say?" He's like, "Oh, it was nothing." He doesn't even tell his uncle that he's been anointed to be his king. He doesn't even tell him that. And so he's this man that I imagine was tall, strapping, and yet he just wanted an anonymous life of wealth and probably to do what his father did. He was looking forward to anonymity. And yet God gave him a call way beyond that. God gave him a call of responsibility and authority and leadership. And it just starts to work in him all sorts of crazy things. We're going to see that really come to a head this morning. You know, Saul had all these insecurities, and yet you see through the Spirit, he's starting to gain boldness. He's starting to be prophetic. He's starting to take this mantle at times. It seems as if the Spirit is really animating him. And now it seems that there's this stark difference between these two men, Saul in his flesh and Saul in the Spirit. And it seems he's getting torn more and more and more. And as Aaron shared last week, there's starting to be these seeds, these cracks in his armor of what he's looked like and what he's put before the whole nation of Israel. And these cracks are starting to show how weak and how insecure he really is. And so this morning, what we're going to really be doing is zooming in on what Aaron shared last week. Aaron shared that sin at its core is a terminal disease. Sin always wants to grow to the uttermost. Every little lustful thought, if given full freedom, would turn into full-blown adultery. That's how sin works. And unless there's some sort of saving grace, unless there's some way to stop it, that's where it goes. And we all have this sin. And what I'd like to do this morning is to zoom in a little bit more. And that sin is not just this general calamity that's hanging out in the world. But where does this come from? Where is this at? I really liked this movie as a kid growing up called The Neverending Story. And it's a weird movie. But Falcor, you know, all the great things from it. But in the movie, the villain is this. They say, there's a great nothingness taking over the world. And it shows this picture of like wind and darkness and everything. But there's just nothing there. It's like the nothingness is coming. And I think sometimes we can view sin this way. It's like this great abstract thing, the nothingness, the sin is coming. It's out there somewhere. But where is it? Where does it come from? Where is it at? And why was God so stern in Saul's life in what we're about to read? So what we're going to do is we're actually going to start in 1 Samuel 14 and 15. We're not going to read all of these verses. I'm just going to probably paraphrase quite a bit of it for brevity. But in 1 Samuel 14, we find everybody's hiding. The Philistines are starting to gain the advantage. And so all of Israel, they're hiding. They're hiding in caves. They're hiding wherever they can, under pomegranate trees, because they're scared. And they know that they've been given this mission and this divine calling by God. But there's this air of fear and this air of uncertainty and there's this air of what might happen if I were to jump out and maybe take some step of faith. And after all, these are people that are sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. These are direct descendants, as we all are, of the first people. And so to understand their condition and to understand why these people are hiding and all this fear exists, we're going to start right at the beginning in Genesis 3. So turn with me to there, page 2 in your house Bible, Genesis chapter 3. And we see the most put together and rational and believable, in my opinion, reason for why sin is in the world and where it comes from. It's in Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when this woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And this is the account of the great nothingness of sin. This is what it is right here. It's the temptation to believe, did God really say that? To introduce distrust and to introduce unbelief. Did God really say that? That you could trust him? Did God really say? And to turn from what God said and to not believe. And to grow in fear. And so from this, there's this great calamity that comes. They have to realize they are naked. The glory of what God had created in the human body was now hidden in shame. And all of what God intended in their relationship started to just break as they start to pose and hide and live in fear. And ultimately, they start blaming one another. There's this great blame-shifting game at the very end. Whose fault is this? It just goes finger-pointing in every direction. And so we see that from this event that happened in Genesis, they are now fearful. Instead of living in the presence of God and enjoying all of what he created, there's this great fearfulness. Adam says, I was afraid. I was afraid. And so I hid. And there's this hiding. I don't want to be found by God. And the reality is that God calls out, where are you? Not for his sake. He knows exactly where they're at. He's calling that out for their sake. There's actually no way to hide from God. We can pretend that he can't see us, but we cannot hide from him. And he calls out, where are you? You're hiding. You're posing. I imagine the fig leaves aren't like maybe what artist renditions in kids' Bibles sometimes look like, just these tiny little leaves all over. I imagine it was like a full giant leaf. And it's almost like they're camouflaged into the trees. They're posing, they're hiding away from God and ultimately shifting the blame of what's happened one to the other. That is the spiritual condition of humanity. That is what the Israelites lived in. That's what you and I live in. And that is bound up in the DNA of the human race. And so instead of being secure and locked into this relationship with God, they are very insecure. And they're unable to move out of this fear and out of this hiding. And that's where the Israelites are. So if we go back to 1 Samuel 14... again, just a quick, brief synopsis of 14, and then we're going to look more in depth at 15. What we start to see play out is with all of the Israelites in that state, there's one man that does take courage and does say, I believe what you said, God. God did really say that he was going to give us victory over the Philistines, and that's Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan steps out, and he courageously, with his armor bearer, takes on Philistines all by himself. And basically, it's like the spark. And the Israelites gain courage because this one man says, I believe what God said. God said he was going to go with us, and so let's go confidently and boldly. However, after that happens, everyone's still hiding. Saul's hiding. What's that tumult? What's that noise in the Philistine camp? Well, it looks like there's somebody that's routing them. It looks like there's somebody that's really going after them. Let's count and see who's left. It's Jonathan and his armor bearer. Oh, well, that's great. Well, let's go do this then. And Saul, his first reaction is, let's act, and I'm going to make a really rash vow. And I have a hard time understanding where Saul's coming from, but he basically says, because we're about to go fight a lot, nobody gets to eat. And so I don't understand a lot of where he's coming from, but he makes this vow. Cursed be anybody who eats anything this day while we're fighting. Maybe he was fearful that as they fought and they won and they took spoil, that people would just stop and eat and enjoy the spoil instead of keep fighting. perhaps. I'm sure there was some rational thought, perhaps, through Saul, but he makes this vow. So Jonathan's fighting. People start to fight with him. They start to rout the Philistines. And lo and behold, there's a break, and they say, "Whew, we've been fighting a lot. Man, I'm hungry." And Jonathan's like, "Well, here's some honey. Let's eat." And he takes some honey. His eyes brighten. He gets some strength. And everybody all of a sudden goes quiet. "Oh, no. Jonathan, you didn't hear your dad say that he was going to kill, curse be anybody that eats this day." And Jonathan's like, "That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. My foolish dad, why would he say that? Can't he see that we're pressed down and oppressed?" So Jonathan eats, and he opposes his father's command there. Later, Saul wants to keep routing the Philistines, and so he's like, "Let's go. Let's keep doing this." And the priest, Ahijah, says, whoa. "Shouldn't we, like, ask God if we should keep going? You know, kind of the custom here would be to bring the ark and to bring the priest and to ask and to intercede. God, do you want me to go up and to rout the Philistines? Would you like me to do that?" Saul's like, "Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, let's do that." But there's no answer. There's no answer. God doesn't give an answer. What should I do? Saul thinks, "Let's still go up. Let's do this." So they keep fighting. And finally, at the end of the day, there's kind of this great coming together. And it comes out that Jonathan had eaten. That God would not answer Saul in that time because somebody had broken his vow. That's why God would not answer. And so by lot, they start to see, who is it that's eaten? Who's done this? And it suddenly falls, and Saul says, "Even if it be my son Jonathan, they will be put to death." It turns out that it's Jonathan. And you have this great picture between Saul and Jonathan. Saul, with his insecurities and his rashness, "I will kill my very son because he broke my command to not eat while he was fighting." Versus Jonathan, when it comes to him, he says, "I did it. Here I am. Kill me. I did it. I'm guilty." He's just right up front. There's no pretending. There's no hiding. So Saul's about to kill him, and then the people say, "No, far be it. Jonathan's worked a great salvation today. We oppose you, Saul. You shall not kill your very son." So 1 Samuel 14 is Saul getting snubbed and rejected left and right. He gets snubbed by Jonathan in eating the honey. "That was a rash vow. I can't believe my father would say such a thing." He gets corrected by the priest, like, whoa, hang on, buddy. Let's ask the Lord what he wants. And refused by the people. "We know you're the king, but you can't stop us. If you're going to do that, we're going to stop you." And so Saul is just like, every step he tries to take is being opposed. He can't take a right step anywhere. He's just like trying to lead, but he can't. He's just still in these deep insecurities and fearfulness. And it all is going to come to a head here in chapter 15. So let's read chapter 15, verses 10 through 28. It's on page 237. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. I'm going to pause right here. We need to set this up a little bit before we read this. I apologize. So basically, God has called Samuel to give Saul a message. You need to go defeat Agag and the Amalekites. They've opposed you from the day you came out of Egypt. They've made war on you. They've caused your women to be childless. They're vicious. Go make war on them and destroy them completely. And so God gives Saul, through Samuel, this mission to defeat the Amalekites. And it's a very clear mission. It's like a two-sentence mission. Go defeat the Amalekites. Take them out completely. It's a very simple mission. And as they come and do that, they do it almost. They do it 98% complete. And there's still some of the best of the sheep and some of the best of the plunder and their king still alive. And so it comes to Samuel that Saul did not follow through completely on what God asked him to do. He's 98% there, but not all the way. And so this is where we find Samuel, and God tells him, Saul didn't do it all the way. And there's a mourning, and we're going to see why there's a mourning. So turn back with me. We'll start it up again in verse 12. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Wow. And this is just a repeat of Genesis chapter 3. All the way working through. You see, Saul so convinced, I've done what the Lord has asked. It was somebody else's fault. He's just blame shifting everywhere. He's pretending that he has done what God wanted as a king when he hasn't. And he does not believe the words that God told him. He believed in that temptation. Did God really say that you should go kill the Amalekites and that you are the king of Israel? There was in some way a shrinking back from that. And he did not believe, and there was distrust, and he did not follow through. And all this is his Saul's house of cards is just falling down. He can't take a right step as the leader anywhere because he's crippled from within by his sin. And it all started when he wouldn't believe God's identity that he had given him. You are the king. I will be with you. Go and you will be victorious. Take courage. This is my promise. But he doesn't live in that, does he? And so the same exact symptoms of Genesis 3 are in 1 Samuel 15. Saul is fearful. He says right out, I feared the people. The approval of the Israelites mattered more to me than what you think of me, God. That's what I feared most. And he was hiding behind all these ideas of religiosity of what he had done. I obeyed and I have gone and I did the mission. All these I statements that he's hiding behind. And he's posing. He welcomes Samuel and says, "Welcome, blessed be the Lord your God." He's posing behind this religious language when he doesn't even really know God in this moment. He's so disconnected from him. Posing behind it and blame-shifting the people. And Saul is expressing the very same symptoms Adam and Eve were, and that you and I do all the time. This is why 1 Samuel 15 is such a beautiful picture. This is specifically zooming in. This is what sin is. Not taking God at his word. And not believing and not trusting. And then hiding in fear and posing and shifting blame. That is what sin is. It's not this great nothingness. You know, Adam and Eve, they ate from the tree because they wanted the freedom. And they got slavery to their shame. Saul wanted so badly the approval of people. And he just reached out for the approval of people and he became enslaved by it and killed by it in spiritual death there. And every desire that you have when you reach out for it apart from God is going to enslave you and bring death to your soul. The reality is we all have these deep insecurities. We all have these symptoms of Genesis 3, as Saul did. And some of us, our first insecurity that we need to get over is admitting that we have insecurities. That's the reality. Some of us think, I don't have any of those. I'm good. That's the first insecurity we need to get past, is that we have insecurities. It can be related to a myriad of things. Our career, our marriage, our sexuality, our gender, our relationships, our image. A million different things. Going back to who you are, it's your identity. This insecurity, it's Peter in Galatians not choosing to eat with the Gentiles for fear of the Jews. It's Herod killing the babies in his insecurity of his power. It's the human race acting and animated by fear and by distrust of God. And we are inundated with it. It's our internal world. And I want to share with you some of mine. Like Saul, I have struggled with the approval of people and wanting that probably very much my whole life. I'm the youngest of four. And growing up, I was kind of the center of attention with these siblings, and I kind of lived into that. And just to share a quick story, when I was 9 years old, I was in third grade, and it was the 1992 presidential election of Bill Clinton versus George H.W. Bush. And our school wanted to show us, this is how the election process works. This is how it happens when there's presidents. And so they came up with a great idea. They said, we're going to just let these kids nominate some candidates for best cartoon character, and then we're going to kind of walk them through the process of how this whole thing works. So our grade, we nominated, we submitted all these things, and it kind of came to the final two candidates of Roadrunner versus Garfield. And so those were the two candidates that our class of third graders were walking through, and we're trying to make signs to put up, vote for Garfield, vote for Garfield, vote for Roadrunner, right? And we're campaigning, and we're trying to get votes, and all these different things are happening. And my teacher came to me and said, I think you'd be great to represent Garfield. We would love for you to give a speech in front of all of the third graders, just saying, kind of, this is your campaign speech of why everybody should vote for Garfield. And I was like, wow, I'm kind of honored. Okay, great. I'm going to be the guy for Garfield. Let's do it. Garfield or bust. And it comes to the day of my speech. And I start just asking around, like, hey, who are you going to vote for? Are you going to vote for Garfield or Roadrunner? Like, you guys are going to vote for Garfield, right? And all of my friends are like, no, dude, totally Roadrunner. It's Roadrunner all the way. You got to vote for Roadrunner. He's so much better. And as I talk to more people, it becomes clear to me that I'm about to be on a landslide defeat. That Roadrunner is about to take the day. And so I get up in front of all my classmates, as a 9-year-old, I say, I know I'm supposed to be representing Garfield today, but I'm actually going to vote for Roadrunner. And you should too. And I completely caved in because of this deep fear that was in me. I didn't want to be on the losing side. I didn't want my friends to say, "You lost the election." I gave in. A couple other stories. Growing up in my home, I was a single mom family. And growing up without a dad in our home, I remember very conscious thoughts all the time. Do I have what it takes to be a man? Do I even know what that looks like? Can I walk into that? I don't know if I can. Maybe I can. I don't think I can. Maybe I can. This insecurity of masculinity and growing into that with no real coming of age or voice of fatherhood speaking into that. At this stage in life, I think a lot of my insecurities can be tied to my parenting. I think you think of me like how well my kids are doing. Your view of my parenting is really my identity. And I could go on and on and on. Because we all know we have these deep, deep insecurities, these deep fears, whether it be for approval or for acceptance or for respect or for whatever it might be. And this is the good news for you this morning and for me. There's another way. There's another way to live. And it's through the gospel. This is what 1 Samuel 15 is pointing us to, is another way. We don't have to stay in Genesis 3. Thank God there's a Savior. This is a great quote from a book called The Gospel Primer. It was shared recently. It says, "The cross exposes me before the eyes of other people, informing them of the depth of my depravity. If I wanted others to think highly of me, I would conceal the fact that a shameful slaughter of the perfect Son of God was required that I might be saved. Indeed, the most humiliating gossip that could ever be whispered about me is blared from Golgotha's hill, and my self-righteous reputation is left in ruins in the wake of its revelations. With the worst facts about my life thus exposed to the view of others, I find myself feeling that I truly have nothing left to hide." Nothing left to hide. You do not have to walk in Saul's steps of posing and hiding and blame shifting. The cross says, "You are loved deeply, more deeply than you know. And you are loved eternally. And there's nothing that can break that through the death of Jesus Christ." And I love what the eminent theologian Aaron Paulding said. This was on our blog recently. You should read his blog post because this is what it's all about. I'm sorry to embarrass you, Aaron, but it is public. So this is what Aaron said in his blog post, and it's so true. When you call yourself a Christian, you admit the worst about yourself. You admit that you were so bad and so sinful and so in that fear and distrust that you needed saving. Becoming a Christian is not saying, "I will now therefore put on a glossy airbrushed exterior that looks awesome." It means I realize I am in deep, deep need. I'm on my way to hell unless somebody saves me. Thank God for Jesus. Thank God for Jesus. And so we see that the cross, the gospel, can undo all of the Saul-like tendencies in all of us. And instead of fearfulness, the cross speaks confidence. Because no matter how deep your sin goes, no matter how deep your distrust goes, God's love perseveres and prevails. And you can be confident of his love that will never fail. Instead of hiding, we're now exposed. Like the thief on the cross, we're just there for everybody to see. I was a thief and a murderer. And he's exposed and he says, "Please just have mercy on me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Christian, our lives are exposed to God. And in this community, as we share them, instead of posing with one another, we can be authentic. And we can share the deep hurts, the deep things that keep us from reaching out into the life that God's called us into. Like Saul, just instead of cowering back in fear and posing, we can just be authentic and say, "I fall short. You know, Israelites, you really wanted a king, and I am your king, but here's where I fall short. And here's where I need help from God. That's what Saul didn't do. And lastly, instead of blame shifting in our lives and always putting the blame on others, the gospel symptoms give us a freedom of confession and to share with one another, this is who I really am. This is the deepest part of me. You know, like Saul, we each have this decision to live two different ways. To live cowering in the Genesis 3 identity of fallen and sinner and fear and distrust, or to choose a gospel route through Jesus Christ. And you know how sometimes when you're looking to buy something, the cost only gets greater as time goes? Kind of right now, that's what it's kind of like in Fort Collins with the housing market. It just kind of keeps going higher and higher. If you buy now, it might be the cheapest that it'll ever be. And I want to encourage you, as you're sitting maybe thinking through different fears or identities, the cost is great to your reputation, to share and to confess and to be exposed in that. But the cost is only going to get greater as you live in that delusion if you do not share that. It's never been cheaper than it is today to come out and to share, this is who I am. This is how I pose. This is how I hide. This is how I blame shift and move away. It's never going to be cheaper than today. And that is the solution in the gospel. You know, and I just want to encourage you is that there's never a time that your flesh enjoys sharing your insecurities. There's never a time your flesh enjoys it. Every time it comes where I'm sitting down and I'm going to share with somebody my life or what's going on, there's always that temptation right there. Just tell them everything's great. Tell them everything's fine. Life's going well. There's that temptation always. And God says, I want you to choose weakness. I want you to choose authenticness because the cross has spoken over you everything you need. That approval, that acceptance, that respect, whatever it might be that you yearn for. And I think it's interesting that we have this epidemic in our culture of loneliness right now. It's just widespread. It's become kind of a health issue of loneliness. And we spend so much time with other people, sometimes virtually or just online, but we spend a lot of time with people and we still feel lonely. And I wonder if it's because we will not let those deep parts of ourselves be known. And we feel lonely and unknown. Because we hide in that fear, and we hide and pose in that shame that we feel. This is what John Chrysostom said. I believe it's true. He said, find the door of your heart. You will discover it is the door of the kingdom of God. Right in that very place where your heart is feeling, I'm so insecure in that. I just so want to hide. I so want to just run away and not let anybody know. That's right where the kingdom wants to come into your life. That's right where God's grace wants to enter. Right where that wound is, that hurt is where your light is going to shine in and bring healing. So this morning, I'm going to actually walk us into a time here of some confession and reflection together. You know, there's two different types of confession mentioned in the New Testament. There's confession to God, and there's actually confession to one another. And in 1 John 1, it talks about confess your sins to God. And when you confess your sins to God, this is what he does. He's going to forgive you and cleanse you from unrighteousness. God is the one that has the power to forgive. God is the one that has the power to make you new and clean and right. And that's what he does as we bring to him our sin and our distrust of him. There's a different kind of confession that James mentions in James 15. And he talks about a confession to one another. It says to confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another. And this is a little bit different for healing. For healing. Isn't that interesting? One confession is for forgiveness and cleansing and a new life. And another is for healing because as you start to follow Christ, you see that though I have confessed and given my life completely to him and he's forgiven them, there are still deep hurts that I need healing from. There are still deep, fearful insecurities in me that he has to come to. And that's what we need one another for. That's what we need one another for. That's what this community's for, is to be a family, to be safe and to share those things for healing and to pray for one another. You know, this is, as we kind of are going from here, we're going to start to see David's life more. This is one big thing that was very different between Saul and David, was David's confession. His confession. He wasn't always right. David was not a perfect man. Do not think that this series is all about be more like David. It's model his faith. In Psalm 56, be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. Here's where David goes when he's in fear. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. I will not cower back. What can man, what can flesh do to me? David saw that need for approval, for acceptance, whatever it might be. And he said, it is in God that I trust. I'm going to bring all this fear and all this insecurity into God's presence. And, you know, sadly, as we're going to go through this series, you're going to see Saul doesn't get better. He actually gets much, much worse. And we are integrated beings. You are spiritual and emotional and mental and physical and all these different parts of you. And pretty soon after this, Saul kind of goes crazy. He goes mad. And I just want to appeal to you that there are real repercussions if we ignore these deep insecurities, these deep fears that bind us down in anxiety, and we just can't move. There's real repercussions because we're integrated. It's going to flow out somehow physically. It's going to flow out somehow emotionally. You can't just say, no, I don't have that, and go on and live in your merry way. It's going to come out. I see a chiropractor once a month, and he told me a while back. He said, when somebody's lying down, I'm going to give them an adjustment. There's no discernible difference. No discernible difference for somebody that's fallen down the stairs, injured themselves, or under immense stress. It looks all the same to a chiropractor. Your stress, your anxiety, all of those things that you burden yourself down, it's like you're falling down the stairs. It's starting to make you unhealthy, intense. And so these things really matter, to share these things. And I'm not suggesting that all mental health could be done away with if we just believe the gospel more. There's a lot that I don't understand there. But I do believe that some of the mental health crisis, I know some could by the gospel. I know the gospel can do that. And as we come and offer these things to the Lord, he's able to touch those things and to change us, not just spiritually, but physically, emotionally, in every way. One last verse here as we think about these gospel symptoms that we want to live in. It's Hebrews 10, and then I'm going to give you guys some time here. In Hebrews 10, it says, therefore, brothers and sisters of some of you, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, it's all talking about Jesus because his goodness, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You see, all right there, we don't need to live in fear this morning. We don't need to hide. We can stand confidently in God's presence. We don't have to pose as something that we're not because he's cleansed us from an evil conscience. And we don't have to blame shift anymore. We can enter God's presence fully as we really are and realize that God is who he says he is. So what we're going to do here to wrap up this morning, and I understand that this is going to be a little bit different, but I want to just offer this as an opportunity for your faith and for the deep parts of your heart to be ministered by God and by others, is to offer a time for confession and faith. And here's my suggestion would be to share with your spouse or a near friend your deeper insecurities in your life that cause you to fear, to hide and to pose as someone you're not. If you can, if you can trace it, if you feel like there's some self-awareness that God's given you, to share what wrong beliefs about yourself and God you have that lead to those insecurities. Right? So my third grade self was, it matters most about what my classmates think about me. Don't be on the wrong side of history in third grade, because otherwise it'll be bad for you. That's what I was believing about myself. That's not true. That's the tempter saying, did God really say? And my distrust showing through. To confess that to one another. And then to pray. That verse in James says to pray for one another that you may be healed. Pray for each other to repent from those wrong beliefs. And that you would clothe yourself with the identity that Christ has given you in the gospel. If you want to encourage each other in that identity, to speak words of hope and words of strength to each other. So what we're going to do, I'm going to invite the band up, and they're just going to play some soft music here. And I'm going to give you guys some time. And if this is really uncomfortable, I really understand that. I really do. And you'd be more than welcome to sit and contemplate, reflect on your own. But I really think this could be an opportunity to not let this moment and all of what Saul was living in and all of what I live in and in Genesis 3, the human race lives in, to not let that go in just another fun church service, but to really engage with the living God this morning. So I'm just going to give you about 5 or 6 minutes here. You can take this time on your own or with a close friend or your spouse nearby. And then we're going to sing one final song that reminds us of the hope of the gospel and why we don't have to live in that anymore. Amen. I want to send you with a benediction that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians. May the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's lean into the gospel, some of you. And thank you for coming this morning. And look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.